Well, it's always a pleasure to be with you, share God's word on a Sunday evening. If you would turn with me to the Gospel of John, we'll read the very famous passage of the raising of Jesus' friend Lazarus from the dead. We won't read the whole chapter though, we'll just read verses 1 to 44. First of all, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and preaching of his word. O Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we come before you at the end of this, your day. This day, indeed, Lord, on which we remember especially the resurrection of your Son from the dead. Lord, as we come to reflect upon that moment when he declared himself to be the resurrection, we ask, O Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds, that we might see in your word deep and great truths that perhaps we have never seen or never appreciated before. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Praise God for his holy word. If you read the Gospel of John, you may have noticed that it falls into two broad parts. The first part is what academics will often call the Book of Signs. And it's a series of miracles that Jesus performs that culminate in the passage we have before us this evening. It begins with him turning the water into wine at the wedding in Cana and reaches its completion in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The Book of Signs. And one of the great things about the Book of Signs is this culmination in the resurrection of Lazarus points us towards the great resurrection that is to come of the Lord Jesus Christ and then of believers at the end of time. And it also points to a fundamental truth that is there in the Gospel of John right from the very first verses. The Gospel of John speaks about the world being dark and a place of great darkness, but also tells us that the darkness has not overcome the light that has shone into it. And here in this passage, we get a little bit of a taste of how the greatest darkness of all, the darkness of death, that thing that casts its shadow in many ways over the whole of life, how the greatest darkness of all has not overcome the light of the gospel of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I want to do this evening on this Resurrection Sunday is just offer a few reflections on this passage and apply them to our own lives today. The narrative is very straightforward. Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, is seriously ill. We're told that Mary and Martha, and indeed Lazarus himself, are friends of Jesus. These are not random people. They're part of Jesus' social circle, we might say. They're people for whom he has great affection. In fact, the passage tells us that Jesus loved Lazarus. He was a very close friend of this man. And Lazarus is ill, and the sisters send this urgent call to Jesus to come and to bring some healing, some cure to their brother. And that's where the story gets a little strange. Because I'm sure if it was you or me, received a message from a friend who's ill, a dear friend, a friend that we love, we got a message that he was ill and there was something we could do for him or for her, we would do anything we could to get there as quickly as possible. And yet, strange to tell, that's not what Jesus does. Jesus deliberately delays, not just for an hour or two, but for four long days. Jesus does not do the obvious thing, run to help. He holds back. And strange to tell, this seems to be for the purpose of allowing his friend to die. Lazarus' death is going to be a terrible thing. But the Lord is sort of setting up the play to allow him to demonstrate God's glory in a uniquely powerful way. And in fact, by the time Jesus gets to the tomb, we're told in verse 17, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. That's why later on, when Jesus calls for the stone to be rolled away, the sisters say, "You can't do that. The body will not only have, the body's not only died at that point, but the body will be in some significant level of decay." If you've ever had a dead mouse under the floorboards of your house, you'll know the stench that comes from a tiny creature just that big. Imagine the stench that would come from a body that has been dead for 4 days. And there's an interesting exchange. Jesus points Martha towards the resurrection, and she professes belief and confidence that yes, her brother will rise again at the end of time in the general resurrection. And then Jesus himself sort of lifts the curtain a little bit. He gives us a little bit more information about who he is by declaring that, you know, not only is there a resurrection at the end of time, but in some mysterious way, He is the resurrection. That great resurrection at the end of time is somehow intimately connected to who Jesus Christ himself is. Then Jesus goes to the tomb, and there is one of the most intriguing and mysterious and yet I think important verses in the Gospel of John, where Jesus stands outside the tomb and we're first of all told that he is deeply moved in his spirit, and then he weeps. The Son of God, manifest, God manifest in the flesh, sheds tears when confronted with the reality of his friend, this man whom he loved, death. But that's not the end of the story, though, of course, because then Jesus moves swiftly to raising this man with a single word. If you've ever stood and looked at the body of a loved one, if you've been to a funeral where there's been an open casket of somebody you know, you'll know it's sort of eerie because the body in the casket looks just like the person you knew. They look almost alive, and yet the great gulf that separates you, simply calling on them will not bring them back from the dead. And yet Jesus stands outside this tomb, and he calls, and his friend is raised from the dead. What are the lessons we might draw from this passage? I think there are many, many things, many points of interest in this passage. I can only touch on a handful this evening. But the first thing I want to draw your attention to is that little verse, Jesus wept. It reminds us, I think, of something of the nature of death. Why does Christ weep? Well, I think one of the things that tells us is this: God is not an absent God. God is not a distant God. God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, enters into his creation and is confronted with all of the problems that are involved in a fallen creation. It's a miracle, isn't it? The Word became flesh. That's how John's Gospel begins. Notice what John's Gospel says there. John's Gospel does not say, the Word possessed another man's body. The second person of the Trinity didn't sort of beam down into another person. Didn't inhabit the flesh of Christ like somebody might inhabit a spacesuit or a hazmat suit or a Halloween costume. No. The Word became flesh. The second person of the Godhead took flesh, and in one person, divine and human, dwelt and acted in his creation. And here that one person is confronted by the ugliness and havoc that sin has wreaked in its supreme form, death. That is the ultimate havoc that sin wreaks in this creation. And if you want to know what God thinks of death, then look at Christ as he stands outside of Lazarus' tomb. Christ here acknowledges the reality of death. He acknowledges the power of death, but he does not acknowledge it in any way as having positive meaning. Death is the most powerful indication in this created world that things are not as they should be. There are other signs too: illness, suffering. But death, the ending of life, the snuffing out of life, that is the ultimate expression that the world is fallen from what it should be. That is the ultimate erasing of the image of God, is it not? We all here, the Bible says, are made in the image of God. The Bible is very clear that we're not to make images of gods out of wood or stone. Why? Because they're dead and inert. They have no life. Part of having the image of God is that we are alive. And yet death snuffs that out. Death has no purpose or ultimate meaning. Christ delay is so that God might be glorified, but that is not that God will be glorified in Lazarus' death. It's that God will be glorified by demonstrating his power over Lazarus' death. Christ here demonstrates that death, we may be tempted to think of it as the last word, is not the last word. And his tears point to his human nature's grief and anger at the intrusion of death. The one person, divine and human, weeps in his human nature. I'd say that's an important lesson there, I think. If Christ can weep at the tomb of a friend, that indicates that it is perfectly appropriate to feel bad when we lose a loved one. It's surprising how many Christians have a sort of sense of guilt sometimes, that they mourn for the death of a Christian friend that they know is now in glory, and they feel sort of guilty. Well, I always feel that if Christ weeps at the death of a friend and he knows the end of the story, then we too should weep at the death of a friend. Why? Because death, I think, reduces those who are left behind. It makes us less than we were. It makes us less than we should be. Lazarus was a friend of Christ. Christ has lost a friend here. He was also, no doubt, sad for the reduction that Lazarus' death had not only brought to his own life and his own social circle, but to the other friends of Lazarus as well. And we intuitively know, don't we, that death reduces. You know, we mourn the death of friends in a way that we don't mourn the leaves falling from a tree or a plant dying. We mourn the death of friends because we are reduced in a dramatic way. The words of the great poet John Donne, "Each man's death diminishes me, for I am involved in mankind. Therefore send not to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee." And our language indicates this, doesn't it? We have words to indicate the reduction that death brings. The child who has lost his parents is an orphan. The father who's lost a child is always thereafter marked as the man who lost the child. Remember years ago reading Nicholas Walterstorff's Lament for a Son. I'm not a huge fan of Nicholas Walterstorff's theology, but he wrote this book about the death of his son who died in a climbing accident, and he makes the comment there that, "I am a man who has lost his son." That became the single most important thing, humanly speaking, about him. From his own perspective, that defined him. The husband who's lost his wife becomes a widower. The wife becomes a widow. And here Christ faces that final enemy. Death, the one who does all these things. Death, the one who painfully reduces those left behind. Here Christ faces him. Death, who has stalked humanity throughout the Old Testament. Think about death, how death was always there in ancient Israel. Think about circumcision, even the act of circumcision, the blood, the throwing away. Think of the Passover, think of the sacrifices, think of the exile, cut off from the presence of God, expelled from the promised land, functionally dead. Here Christ comes face to face with the tragedy of fallen mankind, and face to face with the full power of the enemy, which he faces on this day and, of course, just a short while in the future on the cross. Here Christ sees that through which he himself must pass in the accomplishment of his mission. And again he weeps. And I'm sure his own mind is going forward to Calvary at this point. When you go to a funeral and we feel broken and sad, and when we stare into the casket, is it not a reminder that that is our destiny too? Is part of our mourning not precipitated by that knowledge? We hide from it most of our lives, but at those moments at funerals, we can't help but face it. Death is the great leveler, the final contradiction of all our attempts at self-creation. It's the ultimate proof of that thing that we wish to deny, that we are finite and limited, that this life will come to an end and that we will ultimately face judgment. Having said that, though, I want to emphasize that one of the great lessons of this passage is it's okay to mourn. It's fascinating to me that the first time we hear of weeping in the Bible, Genesis 23, we are told that Abraham went in and wept for his wife Sarah. Sarah's died and Abraham weeps. So think of that. It's intriguing, isn't it, that Abraham, the one man on the face of the planet who's got an inkling of where it's all going, the one man who's received the promise, the one man who has real hope, goes in and weeps for the loss of his wife. And the Bible does not condemn him for doing that. When we gather together at a funeral, it's okay to mourn the passing of a loved one. We should mourn the passing of a loved one. I've often thought celebrations of life strike me as odd. If the life was worth celebrating, the death has to be worth mourning. But the great thing is, of course, the passage doesn't end with Jesus weeping. The passage ends with Jesus calling Lazarus out from the grave, pointing to the fact that Jesus is the answer to the problem of evil and darkness. Notice the identity of Jesus here. We know he's a miracle worker. He's worked miracles before. He turned the water into wine. There were probably many miracle workers around the Mediterranean at that particular point in time. But Christ's miracles, of course, do more than just conjuring tricks might do. Christ's miracles point to his identity. Remember Mark chapter 2, when the paralytic is lowered through the roof and Jesus Christ declares his sins forgiven. And the religious rulers all start murmuring and saying, he's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. And Christ turns to them and says, well, which is more difficult? To declare this man's sins forgiven or to raise him up from his bed? But so that you might know that I have the power to forgive sins, he says, get up and walk. And the man gets up, takes his bed and walks away. Jesus does a similar thing here. Notice the order. Jesus first declares that he's the resurrection, and then he raises Lazarus from the dead. And the onlookers know exactly what is being claimed there. If you go on into chapter 12, there's a throwaway verse. You might miss this verse if you're not looking for it. Chapter 12, verse 10. The chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. We're familiar with the idea that the chief priests were putting a hit out on Jesus. We know that. But notice they're putting a hit out on Lazarus as well. Why? Because Lazarus is living proof that Jesus is who he claims to be. So, Jesus then, we have in this miracle tremendous testimony to his identity as the one who has power over death. Not only does he have power over death, though, he wishes to exert that power over death as well. It is not only, we might say, that he is almighty, he's also loving and caring. Death is the ultimate enemy of us all, the greatest darkness in comparison to which all other darknesses seem less. Death is something which only creatures experience, but only God can overcome. And Christ's resurrection, to which this miracle points, will be the answer to death. God himself takes human flesh and allows the chaos and the darkness of death to overwhelm him, only for him to crush death itself through his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul puts it very dramatically. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. We get a little foretaste in this Lazarus account of what's coming, and it's going to be great. Death is an enemy. Death is the enemy. Death is not part of the plan. And in Christ and his resurrection, God has demonstrated his sovereignty over it in its subversion and its utter destruction. Christ not only takes flesh, he plunges into the deepest and furthest reaches of human experience, of the human condition. In Christ, death is overcome. Lazarus' resurrection is a foretaste of the power of Christ's own resurrection. We might parse that today. You know, one application of this passage might be, well, does this mean we won't die now? Well, no. All the evidence suggests that the mortality rate among the human race runs at about 100%. We all face death. Does this mean that death has become a painless or even pleasant experience? Not at all. But it tells us this. Even death, the greatest enemy of all, is now compelled to serve God and his purposes. Pete'll forgive me for quoting a Notre Dame professor here, Khaled Anatolios, who writes this. He's a great early church scholar. And writing this on the resurrection of Christ, reflecting on the importance of the resurrection among the early church fathers, he said this: "We who have been raised up with Christ and made alive together with Christ know that death is no longer our master, but our servant, who has been commissioned to lead us to the risen Lord." I'll read that again. "We have been raised up with Christ and made alive together with Christ. Know that death is no longer our master, but our servant, who has been commissioned to lead us to the risen Lord." Think about that. Death has not only been subverted, in that it isn't the last word, it has been utterly subverted. The worst that can be thrown at us has been transformed into a passage into God's kingdom. Think of the second thief on the cross in Luke's gospel. All the tempters there, the soldiers, the religious leaders, the first thief. "If you are the king of the Jews, come on down from the cross. Flee death." Only the second thief says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The second thief gets it. Death has become the passage into the kingdom for Christ and for all those who cling to him by faith. Death will not be the final word. It will actually be the means by which we enter glory. John is pointing here once again to that truth that he states at the beginning of his gospel. The light has shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not, cannot, and will not overcome it. Let's pray. Lord God, we do praise you for the resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, though we would confess, Lord, that we fear death, we fear the death of our loved ones, and we fear our own death. We shudder at the thought, yet, oh God, we know that you yourself, in and through the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, have already gone through it for us and made it serve your glory and our greater good. We pray, O Lord, that you would seal on our hearts this night a confidence in the face of the final enemy, who has not only been crushed, but is now compelled to serve us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.